So my family's sorry they can't be with us today. We are 4 for 4 as far as sick kids go. So we're batting 100%, and so we appreciate your prayers on that. When you go to Thanksgiving, all the cousins give you all their germs along with all their, sharing the toys and all that stuff. So we got lots of cousin germs and panhandle dust. They got us all sick. So, or got my children all sick. But now this morning, and from this time of year, I want to talk a little bit about food, right? We just had Thanksgiving, which is one of the, it's a great holiday, right? We give thanks, but also it's one of those great food holidays where there's food that is broken out that perhaps doesn't get eaten at other times of the year. And also right around the corner is Christmas, and in between there's this whole time which there are Christmas parties, right? People invite people over and you're eating all the time. And food is something that we eat every day. We don't think a whole lot about it. And sometimes I think that we can, if we listen to the culture, we can get the idea. I had a guy that I knew one time that he said, I wish that I could just have like a nutrition bar that just I could eat it once a day and just not have to worry about it for the rest of the day. Just get all my calories in this one thing, not have to worry about fixing food or creating food. And I think there's some people that have the idea of that. Now, I'm not one of those people, right? I don't want to just have some nutrition brick that I have to eat once a day. I enjoy the taste, the smell of food. My wife, she can't smell. She was born without the sense of smell. And so when I'll walk in the house, I'll go, man, it smells amazing. And she's like, huh, who knew? And I just think it's that you come in, you eat food, you smell the food, and it creates this appetite within us. But there's always been this aspect, there's always been this temptation to look at food in the wrong way. And I think that Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, and he's concerning himself with some things that people were teaching in the church at that time, he's giving Timothy a better understanding of what food is and how to regard it. Now, our passage occurs right after this beautiful statement of the mystery of godliness, that he, meaning Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so this mystery is revealed so that we may know, go a little bit further up, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now he's writing this and he all of a sudden begins to talk about how we ought to relate to food. And he does this because there is a false teaching at the time that he's going to address. Now, a mark of false teaching in general, but specifically the false teaching here, is that many times false teaching requires abstinence from something where God has not. It requires that someone abstain from something where God has not required them to abstain. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says, so it's been revealed to Paul, that this is not just Paul's thoughts on the matter, the Spirit has revealed that some will depart from the faith. So he's saying some Christians or people that claim to be Christians, they profess to be Christians, they will depart from the faith. He says this will happen in later times. I think this is Paul saying after Christ's resurrection, the time in which the church is always going to be those who depart from the faith. Now there were those specifically during this time period that he's writing in, and that in the later times just refers to the time after the resurrection. Now how will they depart from the faith? It says, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, the deceitful spirits, I believe, is referring to the false teachers. That he's referring to these false teachers. He's describing them this way, that they're deceitful spirits. They lie. They slander. They don't say the truth. And as such, their teachings are the teachings of demons. Now, the devil, right, the word that's used in the New Testament many times for him, is the word, it just means slanderer, means one who lies, one who does not say the truth. And so the teachings of demons just refers to the lies that these false teachers are saying. And so these false teachers are leading these Christians astray. And these Christians are departing the faith by devoting themselves to these false teachers. And then it describes how they do it through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So we get a picture of these false teachers, that they are insincere. They don't really believe what they're peddling. If you've ever watch any shows about cults or about anything like that, they always have weird teachings in which it seems that the teaching that the leader has to follow is not the teaching that they're having everybody else. So if you ever read anything about David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, there's all sorts of that going on where the rules that applied for everybody else in the Branch Davidians didn't really apply to David Koresh himself about certain things. And that's the idea here, that these false teachers are saying, well, you all have to do these certain things, but you know, I'm on a higher plane here, so I don't have to follow them quite as rigorously as you do. And the reason that they can lie so bald-facedly is that their consciences are seared, right? Their consciences are cauterized. It's like their consciences are an open wound. And whereas you were saying, oh, that hurts so much, they put fire on it to burn and to stop the bleeding. And they've made the flesh unfeeling. That's the idea. Now, these false teachers, they're lying that they have, their consciences are seared. They don't even feel the lies anymore. There's not even a twinge in their conscience because they've been seared. They're unfeeling. And so these Christians have been led astray, that they are following these false teachers. Now, what do these false teachers teach? Well, first, it says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So there's two aspects of the false teachers' teaching that they're teaching. They're forbidding marriage and they're requiring abstinence from food, from certain foods anyways. Now this is probably some sort of Gnostic or proto-Gnostic false teaching. So Gnosticism is that there's the idea that you have to have the secret knowledge, right? In order to really be a Christian, you have to have the secret knowledge. And part of the secret knowledge is that stuff, matter, material is bad. You gotta be liberated from this stuff. Or you gotta get to a higher plane. You gotta get to a more spiritual plane. Because all this flesh, this material, this physical stuff is bad. So you gotta get out of that. Right? So marriage, right? It's physical. So they forbid that. Okay, you can't have that. Food, obviously, physical. This is why in the early church, one of the heresies that came about was this, I always call it the ghost heresy, that Jesus was actually, he seemed to be a human person, but not really. It's called Docetism. He seemed to be a human. But really, he was kind of like, he was just spirit, and it just seemed like he did all these things physically. So he didn't really die on the cross, because why would God, first of all, submit himself to become human flesh? And second of all, why would he die? And so these Gnostic tendencies are that flesh, material things, fleshly things, physical things are bad. You got to get out of that. These false teachers seem to be teaching something along those lines. They taught that marriage, for whatever reason, is forbidden. And so marriage and the union of a man and a woman, right, is a physical act. So, we can't have that. But then also food, right, because certain foods are off limits because they're by their nature, bad. Now these Christians, they're hearing this, and these false teachers are teaching them this, and they're being led astray, that some of them are departing from the faith because it might seem more spiritual. It might seem more spiritual. Because if we forbid all this different stuff, right? If we're not taking part in all the stuff that everyone else takes part in, oh yeah, that obviously makes us more spiritual. Now for us, we have to realize that these things that God has not forbidden marriage, obviously. Right? He celebrates marriage, the fact that a husband and a wife get married. Right? He celebrates food. That's why he gave us so much great food. So many different tastes. So many different colors. I mean, I know like Thanksgiving is mostly orange and white and brown. But there's so many colors. There's so many tastes. There's so many different things that we can eat. And God has given us these things. Now, this is why we always have to be careful of legalism. Now, usually legalism is defined as, you're doing something I don't like, so I want to forbid it, so I want to make it a rule where you can't do that thing. But these people were being legalistic in the sense that they were forbidding things that God had said were good, and they were saying you must abstain from these things if you really want to be a good Christian. If you really want to know all that there is to be in a Christian, you need to not partake in these different things. This is why we always have to be careful of the various food laws that pop up in modern life, right? Where if you really want to be a good person, you're going to not do this or not do that. Now, as growing up, where I grew up in this corridor of Texas that you're either Baptist or Church of Christ. Those are your two options, okay? And obviously, and these were like some of the last counties to be dry counties. These were, you know, Arrowhead is a dry city, dry county. You know, and where I grew up, if you wanted to get alcohol, you had to go all the way into Oklahoma, right? Because there's no counties that were wet around you. Right? Because one of the food laws that had popped up was that no alcohol. No alcohol at all. I mean, those Oklahoma people, they're a little loose. They're a little liberal. They can sell it. And if we want to be sneaky, we'll drive over there. But for us, no alcohol. So old food laws, you know, like growing up, no alcohol. Now, obviously, there's plenty of warnings about alcohol in Scripture. About being under the yoke of alcohol. But there's also plenty of passages in which alcohol is seen as something in which we use to celebrate. Right? In fact, the Lord's Supper, right? We drink wine. We don't drink Welch's, right? We drink wine. You know, Pastor Booth, he had this book that he wrote for his church about worship, and he says, we want a full-powered gospel. So that's one of the reasons we drink wine instead of grape juice, right? We want the full punch. Now, in our day and age, for most people, I think the alcohol and the no-alcohol food law has gone away, right? But there's all sorts of new food laws, right? No gluten. If you eat gluten, you're a bad person. You can only eat farm-raised stuff. Otherwise, you're just submitting to big agriculture. You can only eat local. You can only eat keto. You can only eat carnivore, which is apparently a thing now. I heard about the carnivore diet. Right? Sounds amazing. Okay? But very expensive. Intermittent fasting, right? If you're not really a good person, if you're not doing that intermittent fasting. Now, is there wisdom in these things? Yes, there can be. But the problem arises when our conscience, or the consciences of others are bound by these food laws. I've known people who refuse to take the Lord's Supper unless they know for sure it's gluten-free. Unless they know for sure, which meant they prepared it. They prepared the bread themselves. They wouldn't take it. They didn't necessarily have a food allergy or anything like that. They didn't have celiac disease or whatever it might be. I've known people who refuse to eat other people's food at potlucks because that food was not properly sourced. They bought the ingredients at Walmart or something. I know people who refuse to ask others to eat at their house because the food that they buy themselves is so expensive that they can't afford to share it with others. Now, these are food laws. These are food laws. You know, aren't we to be wise about the food that we eat? Yes, very much so. But we have to be careful of binding our conscience and binding the consciences of others and saying that, oh, you bought your food there? I didn't know I was better than you. We have to be careful. Now, we have to be careful. We have to beware of abstaining where abstinence is not required. So if we say that these false teachers, they were saying, you have to abstain from these things, even though God had not required them to abstain from these things, what are they to do instead? That's what Paul begins in verse 3. He says, they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we learn some things here that Paul transitions to why these false teachers are wrong. That God created food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that food was only created for believers. Food, the excellence of cooking, are gifts of God's common grace to humanity. The thing is, Christians only understand what food is intended for. That it's pointing towards something else. That it's pointing towards something bigger than ourselves. And so what Paul's pointing out, the fullest satisfaction and understanding of food is given to Christians because we recognize that food points beyond itself to God and His beautiful gifts to the church. That all food points to God's beautiful nature of His provision to us. The fact that He makes, and when farmers put seed in the soil, He makes the rains come so they grow. And when farmers put the seed in the soil, that He makes it where they germinate and they sprout up out of the earth. He makes it where they survive. So I grew up in cotton country, and there's this 2 weeks in the year in which every cotton farmer's pray asks for prayer about the wind, that the wind would lie down. Because there's this point in which a cotton plant comes up out of the ground, and if the wind blows and the dust gets it, it'll actually fry the cotton plant. It'll destroy the cotton plant when it's about an inch or two out of the ground. And they're always praying, Lord, let the wind lie down. I always thought it was a weird prayer. But they would pray it. And God makes that happen. So the cotton plant will grow up. He makes these different things happen. That God, that all food points to the fact that God is providing for humanity. And that food points us to the fact that God has given to us a sacrament, which is food. It's bread and it's wine. And that this, in fact, points to Christ and His redemption of the church. And food's been given to us to point forward to the fact that at the end of history, right, it culminates in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Therefore, to require abstinence from something which we should and must be thankful for is an insult to God's common and His special grace. It says, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So God created food to be received with thanksgiving. Now this means whether we're eating a sumptuous feast of all of our favorite things, or we're eating some meager meal that was all that we could afford, we're to receive it with thanksgiving. When we go to someone's house and they put before us something that looks weird, we're to partake of it with thanksgiving. This means, kids, that, yes, I was a kid once, and I still don't care for tomatoes. And I'm not a huge fan. I've gotten better because my wife puts tomatoes on a lot of things, so I had to get better if I wanted to eat. Okay. So, but now you have, where you're to receive even those things that your mom or your dad makes, and they're not your favorite things, kids, you're to receive those things with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now, we're in the time of year for feasting, right? We're about to be in Advent, and there'll be a little lull in the feasting, right? We just had Thanksgiving, then we'll have Christmas. This means as we go to all these various Christmas parties, as we go to all these various things, that we ought not to be worrying a whole lot about, well, was this really something, you know, is this really locally sourced? Is this really, that we ought to receive what's given to us with Thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now, how do we receive food with thanksgiving? It says in verse 4, for everything is created by God. Everything created by God is good. So, kids, this means broccoli is good, so eat it. Brussels sprouts, they're good. Or roasted, a little salt, right? They're good. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we receive, so how do we receive food with thanksgiving? Well, we receive food with thanksgiving. The mark of receiving food joyfully with thanksgiving is biblical prayer. Is biblical prayer. Maybe you've always wondered, why do we pray before meals? Why do we pray before meals? Well, we want to receive that food with joyful thanksgiving, which means that we, in fact, go to the one who's provided that food for us, and we thank him. We thank him for his provision. Now, it's made holy by the Word of God. So God makes food holy because he created it by his Word, by Jesus. He created all things through Jesus. So God's made food holy because he created it by the Word. Now, the second is the word prayer there is an interesting word. It's actually the word elsewhere is usually translated supplication. Right, so I was joking with someone before that this time of year, we're about to be the beginning of December, I call it as a teacher the time of supplication because kids will come to me and they'll say, Mr. Schaub, I finally looked at my grades online and I noticed, or my parents noticed more accurately, that my grade was too low. So doth thou, Mr. Schaub, can thou help me to raise my grade? Right? I call it the time of supplication, right? Because they're supplicating. They're asking me to raise their grade. They're coming before me, beseeching me to raise their grade so that their parents will not be so upset with them when it comes Christmas break. Now, this is the idea here that these Christians, it's not just that they're to come before, they're not just to say, okay, thank you, God, I appreciate it. But the idea here is that as these Christians, they're living in a pagan society. They're living in a pagan society. And many times the meat in the meat market might have been used in pagan worship or might have been the result of pagan worship. It might have been the leftovers when they had to go sacrifice a bull or something. They took the parts that weren't part of the sacrifice and sold them in the market. And so he's saying to them, okay, now you need to, as we pray and we ask God to give thanks, that even if this meat that we're, and this is the one of the big points in 1 Corinthians and Romans, the latter parts of both those books, of like, how do we deal with this meat that's been offered to idols? How do we deal with this? There's the weaker Christians and the stronger Christians. But he's saying that you ought to go, if the food's put in front of you, you have to buy it, because that's where you can get your meat. You ought to go and you ought to pray and ask God that he would bless this food, even if it didn't come from the most savory of sources. The idea is that Christians are praying that God would bless this food and nourish Christians, even though the provenance of that food might not be the best. So as we partake of food this time of year, every time of year, we're to come and we're to offer thanks, biblical thanks, for what God has done. There's a prayer in the Passover Seder that developed later said, "Blessed be you, O God, King of heaven and earth." And they would bless the food through that. They would say this prayer. Now we ought to at all times give thanks for the food that we've been given. No matter what the food is, if God has provided us where we can eat steak every night, or if God's provided where we are going to skate by on rice and beans. That when that rice and beans is put before us, we're to give thanks. And to thank God that the God who controls all of heaven and earth has provided for us in such a way that we get to partake of this meal. Now this is also the idea in the scripture readings. You ever notice at the end of the scripture readings, what we say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And it doesn't matter whether it's your favorite Bible verse, the Bible verse that makes you just feel oh so warm and cuddly, or whether it's a passage from Amos in which the heat from the Bible passage is peeling the paint off the walls. Because how fierce God's judgment is going to be against people. The response is, thanks be to God. And the same is with our food. That we give thanks for what he has given to us. So we, all the food that's set before us, we give thanks for. We give thanks that God has provided it, whether it be through our paycheck or through the person that invited us to their house. We give thanks. And this doesn't mean that we just listen to Dad say the prayer, but we, in our, whether you're sitting there praying or whether you're just sitting there listening to the prayer, that you, in fact, in your heart are giving thanks for what God has provided. Regardless of how great a meal it is or how mediocre of a meal it is or how bizarre of a meal it is, we give thanks. And we give thanks through prayer. So now as we go through this time of year, as we go and food prices have increased a lot, I mean, the eggs have gone down a little bit, but for, you know, for everything else, they just traded off a little bit. And whether we can afford what we could afford last year, or we can't, or whether we can afford to have as large of a gathering as we could before, or we can't, we give thanks. We give thanks. And that's why each week we have the Lord's table. One of the names for this is Eucharist. Now that's, you know, if you come out of Roman Catholic circles, you're like, that's a bad word, right? We don't call it that. We call it the Lord's Supper, communion. We also call it the Eucharist. And the reason is because it's the same word that's translated in our passage twice as Thanksgiving. Because it's a time in which we give thanks. And just as we give thanks for each meal, no matter what's happened before the meal, no matter where the meal came from, no matter, we give thanks. In the same way, no matter what's happened this week, all the kids are sick. All the kids are well. You went home to your family and you thought, man, this was great. Or you thought, man, this was a bad idea. You give thanks. You give thanks. Because God is sovereign over every circumstance. Regardless of our circumstances, He's sovereign. And so our meal, one of the reasons we take it every week is because we need to be reminded each and every week, the week that's come before and the week to come, we are to give thanks. And to give thanks to God for what He has done. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are gracious and that You are good. We thank You that You are kind to us in giving us Your Word and giving us Your table. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us as we eat to do so thanking You for what You have provided. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.